The following sermon was delivered by Pastor Albert N. Martin on Wednesday morning, October 22, 2003, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference.
For the sake of those who are newer among us, I want to begin this morning with a little bit of history, just a little bit. Now, this pastors' conference began some 20 years ago, fundamentally as a response of this church and its leadership to a growing number of requests from men already engaged in the work of the ministry, men who, conscious of deficiencies in certain areas of their formal training, particularly in the area of pastoral theology, desired to acquire in concentrated doses some of the things that, in the will of God, I was seeking to hammer out in the pastoral theology course of the Trinity Ministerial Academy, which at that time was functioning within this assembly. And during the early years of the conference, we met from Monday to Friday, and I had the bulk of the morning sessions, if I recall correctly. Sometimes I was taking all four of them. I look back and say, crazy old man, what were you doing? And in those sessions, and then subsequently when we moved to a Monday to Thursday format, I was working through large sections of the pastoral theology course in concentrated and selective doses. Well, in that format, 8 years ago, I brought four lectures on the subject, the preacher's vocal powers and their employment in the act of preaching. And a number of factors in the past several years have conspired to persuade me that this subject needs desperately to be addressed again. And so I've gone back to my Bible, back to my old books, in a sense discarded my old notes or kept them at my elbow. They are not here, just freshened up for this morning. This is all fresh ink on fresh paper, and I trust reflects some fresh understanding of the subject. Now, a number of you were here last year, and I trust you at least have some faint memory of the fact that in my two morning sessions on the Wednesday of last year's conference, I spoke to you on the subject of the immediate agency and operations of the Holy Spirit upon the preacher in the act of preaching. And in the light of that fact, some of you, having heard that I am going to address you today on the subject of the preacher and his vocal powers, may already be drawing some unwarranted conclusions. In your mind, you may be saying, surely this is to move from the sublime to the ridiculous, to move from the unquestionably sacred to the marginally profane, to move from the pervasively spiritual to the crassly carnal. It is to move out of the sanctuary and into the theater. Surely, Pastor Martin, you have more sense than to do that and more sensitivity to the sacredness of this thing that we call preaching. Well, to any whose thinking is moving there, or has begun to move there at my suggestion by even raising the issue, all I can do at the outset of my lectures is to appeal to you and to your goodwill to allow me at least the possibility that perhaps your thinking is defective and sub-biblical on this matter, and to give me an open-minded hearing on what I firmly believe is the most crucial, one of the most crucial aspects involved in Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word of God. And so my subject for my lectures this morning is the preacher's vocal powers and their employment in the act of preaching. And in this first hour, I want to take up the subject under two major heads. Number one, the relative importance of the preacher's vocal powers. And then something you've never heard before, because it's only crystallized in my own thinking in recent days in this way, the moral necessity of conscious concern for and the deliberate cultivation of the preacher's vocal powers. Now, in addressing the subject, I'll be quoting quite liberally from the masters of a bygone day who understood these things much more clearly than do our moderns. In my shelves that have my pastoral theology books and books on preaching, all of the old writers, almost without exception, in any book on preaching or homiletics would have at least a chapter on vocal culture. The newer books have nothing. One would think that the only thing important about preaching is accurate exegesis, sound theology, a good homiletical structure, etc., illustrative material. One looks almost in vain for anybody to even suggest that all of the labor of exegesis, of homiletics, of all the other things that go into sermon construction will automatically be birthed in powerful, spirit-empowered, delicious-to-listen-to preaching without any conscious concern about the preacher's vocal powers. Well, I want to raise my voice in protest this morning, and I have pleaded with God that this thing that has become in recent years a kind of obsession with me, and my fellow elders will validate that there would be nothing of an edge of irritations of a cranky old man, but that my demeanor, as well as the substance of what I set before you, will be savored with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, as well as with convincing argument and biblical substance that I trust will carry your judgment. So we begin then with my first heading, the relative importance of our vocal powers in the act of preaching. And I'll develop this head along three lines. Number one, in relationship to the vital, consistent, and growing Christian character of the preacher, the vocal powers are of secondary importance. In relationship to the vital, consistent, and growing Christian character of the preacher, the vocal powers are of secondary importance. It's a well-known truism. What you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear a word of what you say. The problem is not with one's hearing apparatus. It's pointing to the fact that what is heard on the vestibule of the ear and transmitted by the auditory nerve to the brain carries no weight if the one who speaks those words is himself not a weighty person. It is for this reason that the primary biblical requirement for anyone aspiring to, entering upon, and maintaining a place in the pastoral office as an elder is that of vital, consistent, mature Christian character. If 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, if they teach us anything, they teach us that the primary emphasis falls upon mature, balanced, consistent, godly character in anyone who would aspire to and be placed in the pastoral office. Only one word in 1 Timothy has to deal with how well a man can have things come out of his mouth. Didaktikos, apt to teach. And half of a verse in Titus chapter 1, he may be able to exhort and able to convict the gainsayer. Our greatest passion as preachers must always be that we be thoroughgoing Christian men. Men who are, by the grace of God, an irrefutable embodiment of the truth in which we traffic when we preach. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:2, commending ourselves while we are manifesting the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Hear the searching words of Gardner Spring in his classic work entitled Power in the Pulpit. To be effective, those who occupy the pulpit must live near to God, be filled with his fullness and reflect his glory. Men must take knowledge of them that they have been with Jesus, and that it is not they who live, but Christ who lives in them. It was the remark of one who was familiar with Archbishop Layton, quote, "If none shall go to heaven but so holy a man as this, what will become of me?" End quote. It's easy to see that the religion of such a preacher is the most effective preaching. When one that holds communion with the skies has filled his urn where these pure waters rise, and once commingles with us meaner things, 'tis even as if an angel shook his wings. Immortal fragrance fills the circuit wide and tells us whence his treasures are supplied. It is this which makes an able and powerful preacher. Such a man will always be listened to and prove himself a commanding and authoritative messenger of the Master who sent him. The spirit of his office rests upon him, and he will make impressions upon the conscience and heart, even though he may not excite admiration and applause. Even though he be not great, he will be greatly useful. His ardent piety will give a charm to his preaching, even beyond that which is imparted to a less godly but more consummate orator. And he goes on to amplify that in another page and a half in a most powerful way. I'll not take the time to read it. But you see, Gardner Spring is underscoring this principle that relative to anything in the mechanics of the proclamation of the truth, in relationship to vital, consistent, growing Christian character in the preacher, the vocal powers are of secondary importance. Spurgeon makes the same comments throughout his lectures to his students and all of the old writers. What we may be constrained to do after these lectures, in the development and in the ongoing concern about our vocal powers, I trust will never displace or even begin to rival our commitment to take seriously as of supreme importance the exhortation of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, exercise yourself unto godliness. My second subhead is this: in relationship to the content of our preaching, the vocal powers of the preacher are of secondary importance. If our view of preaching is taken from the Scriptures, it will be one that is committed to the clear, accurate proclamation of the unadulterated Word of God as contained in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. Our unchangeable mandate is succinctly stated in the words of the Apostle, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4, preach the Word. Or our job description is succinctly stated in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your utmost to show yourself a workman who has no grounds for shame before his God, one who cuts a straight course in the word of truth. Bad content, well delivered, can only advance the cause of error. Passages such as Romans 16:18 and 2 Peter 2:18 make this abundantly clear. It speaks of those who with swelling words deceive and advance the cause of error. No, we believe that men are begotten again by the word of truth, that men are sanctified by the truth in answer to the prayer of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And therefore, for us, content is of greater relative importance than impressiveness of delivery. And so as we enter into this subject of the preacher and the use of his vocal powers, This principle must always be kept before us, or these two principles in relationship to vital, consistent, growing piety. The vocal powers are of secondary importance in relationship to the content of our preaching. The vocal powers are of secondary importance. And everything that I say from here on in, and then that I, when I descend to the very practical and the mundane in the second lecture, is all predicated upon these first two affirmations. And I trust that none would at any time ever forget them. In a sense, I could say of these matters, nothing that follows is good if detached. But I do come now to this third affirmation in seeking to set before you the relative importance of the vocal powers, and it is this. Relative to the actual activity of preaching, the vocal powers are of supreme and critical importance. Relative to the actual activity of preaching, the vocal powers are of supreme and critical importance. Hear the words of Broadus, taken from his classic work on the preparation and delivery of sermons. Quote, "The voice is the speaker's great instrument. Nothing else in a man's physical constitution is nearly so important," end quote. Hear the words of Cicero, the great Roman orator, statesman, and philosopher. Quote, "For an effective and admirable delivery, the voice, beyond doubt, holds the highest place. Although physical action or animation ordinarily constitute a vital part of effective preaching, and although eye contact and sensitivity to the mutually generated current between preacher and congregation are ordinarily a vital part of effective preaching, none of these things can displace the use of the voice from its place of primacy of importance in the activity of preaching. For example, there is a true man of God. He holds the conscience of his people in an iron grip because of his evident, vital, real, growing piety. What he is as a Christian man holds their conscience in an iron grip. He comes to his pulpit well prepared. He's done serious exegetical work. He's done serious homiletical, structural work. He's done serious work in the area of seeking to punch holes in this solid mass of biblical truth by illustrative material. He has sought to create arrows that will be shot into the hearts of his people by close and lively application, as Baxter would call it. He comes to preach with a heart suffused with love for his people, with dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, and in the expectation of faith, and in the romance of a man who's been kept fresh in the sense of his calling and his identity as one who is in Christ's triumphal procession. And when he comes to the pulpit, that kind of a man, he has his hands locked behind him as tightly as though they were in handcuffs. He fixes his gaze on a spot, the back of the wall, stands as erect as one of those guards at Buckingham Palace. But if this godly man, with a heart impregnated with truth, speaks out from memory, from notes, an outline, or even from a well-mastered manuscript so that none thinks that he's a reading preacher, if he speaks in a natural, pleasant, commanding voice, with variety, color, distinctiveness, and admirable pacing and discernible enunciation, that man will be listened to with delight by his people. Eyes fixed on the back wall notwithstanding, hands locked behind his back, notwithstanding. But now think of the contrast. Here's a man who meets the first three criteria. A true man of God, he likewise holds his people's conscience in an iron grip because of who he is. He comes equally well prepared. He comes prayerful, a heart suffused with love for his people, dependence upon the Holy Spirit in the expectation of faith. But he speaks out his sermon in a feeble, indistinct voice in which one would think he were a trained ventriloquist and not a preacher, because he rarely ever moves any of his lips. There is no color, no flavor, nothing of the pacing that gives a sense that the man has indeed absorbed the weight and the pressure of the words that he speaks. That godly man, that well-prepared man, that spirit-filled man, his ministry will be relatively ineffective, all because of what's happening from here to here in the act of preaching. And you know it, and I know it. And again, the unanimous testimony of the old writers is that this is an undeniable fact, that relative to the activity of preaching, the vocal powers are of supreme and of critical importance. Listen to Spurgeon in his opening words in his chapter on the voice. His first heading is, our first rule with regard to the voice would be, don't think too much about it. And he tells us why we should not. But then his second principle is, on the other hand, do not think too little of your voice, for, now listen carefully, its excellence may greatly conduce, an older word for contribute, to the result which you hope to produce. Now, if you're a man full of the Spirit, with a biblical consciousness of what you hope your preaching will produce, remember the lectures yesterday morning or the sermons. We want to see Christ formed in our people. That's our great passion. We want to see sinners drawn to Christ. Spurgeon, the impeccable Calvinist in theology, says, the voice and its excellence may greatly contribute to that result. The use of the voice may not marginally, occasionally, minimally, but greatly conduce to the result which you hope to produce. Exceedingly precious truths may be greatly marred. Greatly marred by being delivered in monotonous tones. I once heard a most esteemed minister who mumbled sadly, compared to a bumblebee in a pitcher. Yes, an earthly metaphor, no doubt, but so exactly descriptive. What a pity that a man who from his heart delivered doctrines of undoubted value in language the most appropriate should commit ministerial suicide by harping on one string when the Lord had given him an instrument of many strings to play upon. Alas, alas, for that dreary voice. It hummed and hummed like a mill wheel to the same unmusical tune, whether its owner spake of heaven or hell, eternal life or everlasting wrath. It might be by accident a little louder or softer, according to the length of the sentence, but its tone was still the same, a dreary waste of sound, a howling wilderness of speech, in which there was no possible relief, no variety, no music, nothing but horrible sameness. Thus far, Mr. Spurgeon. And then I add to Spurgeon the testimony of a man whose work I hope we'll see reprinted by the name of William Russell, entitled Pulpit Elocution. It was a manual for ministerial students to teach them how to use this marvelous instrument. And he says, with respect to this matter of the importance of the voice with respect to the act of preaching, if a preacher have not right things to say, and the right motives and spirit in uttering them, manner can do nothing for him nor for his hearers. But for men who are morally and intellectually qualified to preach the gospel, the importance of manner can scarcely be overrated. And to overlook it as a proof, it is a proof neither of piety, dignity, nor wisdom. If there were some ethereal way of communicating with the mind, if the process of preaching were designed to be mesmeric and people were to be put to sleep instead of being aroused in order to instruct and impress them, we might dispense with elocution and the culture it requires. But so long as men are in the body, it will be found requisite for the most effective exercise of the ministry that a part of clerical education consist in the study and practice of oratory. That necessity is founded on these two facts, that the communication of thought and feeling depends on the right exercise of our bodily organs, and that those organs are within the domain of that great law which requires the cultivation of the faculties. It is not sufficient for the purposes of electrical power that the battery be fully charged. A good conductor must be added. Alas, how much preaching is in the class of non-conductors. Elocution is indeed vanity and vexation of spirit in a man who has no other excellence, but it multiplies indefinitely the power of him who possesses the solid qualities of the ministry. With respect to the actual act of preaching, nothing is of greater importance than the use of our vocal powers. Had we the time, and would you agree to submit to the experiment, I thought it would be wonderful to Xerox the last page of one of Spurgeon's sermons where he launches into his passionate perorations in pleading with sinners or comforting saints, and to ask for 3 volunteers. And once we got our volunteers by having someone of our people who owns a gun holding it at the head of 3 men, tell the 3 men, read it over once or twice, and then come up here, and I want you to read it the way you think Spurgeon might have preached it. And then I would say, now, brethren, I want you to all close your eyes. So whatever paralinguistic, facial expression, all of that is neutered. All we're getting is the impress of Spurgeon's words as they come over the vocal powers of 3 preachers attending the 20th Annual Trinity Pastors Conference. And after the 3 men had read it, I'd then say, now, close your eyes again, and I'm going to take a poll. How many of you were most moved by reader number 1? Raise your hand. But your eyes are closed, you see, so nobody gets hurt feelings. How many were most moved by reader number 2? How many were most moved by reader number 3? How many were not moved by any or all of them? Now, you see, the result of that experience would prove the thesis. No paralinguistics. Content mathematically precisely the same. The difference right here. Right here in this marvelous instrument called the human voice. That would be the difference. You agree with me? Have I got your judgment on my side? If I don't, you're being recalcitrant. And you're being stubborn because you know where this is going to take you in terms of your crass, carnal indifference to the cultivation of your own voice, and you don't want to go there. My brother, don't resist me. My passion is to take you there for the sake of Christ and his truth and his people. I've got no personal thing to gain by this. And I think that simple experiment would indeed persuade the most unpersuaded. You couldn't say it was difference of content, difference of paralinguistics. The only difference would be when these three nameless men stood up and you didn't see them was what came out over and by means of their vocal powers. So then, I trust that you are persuaded with me that in terms of the relative importance of the vocal powers, in relationship to character, secondary. In relationship to content, secondary. In relationship to the act of preaching, primary and critical. That brings me now to my second head this morning, the moral necessity of having a conscious concern for and engaging in the deliberate cultivation of our vocal powers as preachers of the Word of God. The moral necessity of having a conscious concern for and the moral necessity of engaging in the deliberate cultivation of our vocal powers as preachers of the Word of God. As I sat at my desk, prayerfully reworking this material, I wrestled much and pondered long before choosing the words, the moral necessity. One of my great concerns as a servant of Christ is that whenever I touch the consciences of people, to be certain, I have divine authority to touch their consciences. It's an act of spiritual brutality to touch the consciences of your people with anything other than the authority of God. And as I pondered, I became more and more convinced that I had biblical warrant to use these terms, moral necessity, fully conscious that the words moral necessity bring us into the theater of right and of wrong, of sin and of virtue, of duty and of obligation. And so I tell you, I am unashamedly attempting to make you feel Holy Spirit conviction and truth-based guilt if you are not concerned for or in any way doing anything to cultivate your vocal powers. I want you to feel truth-based Holy Spirit guilt that I trust will lead to genuine repentance and to ongoing reformation with respect to this matter of concern for and the cultivation of your vocal powers in the service of Christ and of His truth. Consider with me a threefold case for the moral necessity of these things. Here's my case. I lay it before you. Number one, the moral pressure of the golden rule. The moral pressure of the golden rule. Matthew 7 and verse 12. And as you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. If we are to summarize all of the ethical norms and pressure of the law and the prophets applicable to us, Jesus said, you can distill it all into this golden rule, as we call it. As you would that others do unto you, even so, insofar as it's in your power, and your desires are not base and sinful, but virtuous, you do unto them. All right, brethren, let's take the golden rule. You've come to sit under a servant of God. You've come to this conference. Now, when you come and you sit, having paid your registration and paid your airfare and done all the things you had to do to block out this time, you come and sit before those who have assigned responsibility to minister to you in these sessions, in the evening sessions. What do you want them to do to you? Well, you want them to be an instrument of edification by bringing you some solid biblical stuff that is relevant to your life and to your labors, that will make you a better man and a better servant of Christ If they have assignment to preach evangelistically, as our brother did last night, you want them to so give themselves to that task that you will learn better how to preach evangelistically, biblically, simply, clearly, grippingly. That's what you want to be done to you. Right? That's what I want. When I sit down there, I want these men to deliver me some good, solid Bible stuff. And I want them to deliver it in a way that is relevant to who I am as a servant of Christ and as a Christian man. But I want more than that. If that's all we wanted, let's just get stuff pulled off the internet and have somebody read it. Let's just recommend some books. I want someone who stands before me and delivers that material rooted in biblical substance, calculated to have peculiar relevance to the nature of this gathering of ministers, stuff that is going to make us more by the grace of God what we ought to be in Christ as his servants and servants of the word. I want it delivered in a way that it's a pleasure to listen to it. That it's an aesthetic delight to sit back and let the word of God wash over me by men who have consciously labored at cultivating this marvelous capacity of speech in such a way that I'm not leaning forward, straining to separate the words because they just jumble them all together so fast that you can't separate them. Or they've got this notion that the whisper is holy and they drop off their voice. And I'm straining. I've got partial hearing loss. It's not radical, but it's enough that when they do that, I end up praying that God will mortify my irritation. And instead of getting blessed, I feel carnal as a goat. I don't like people to do that to me. Then I'm determined I'm not going to do it to them, as you would that others do unto you. Do you like it when somebody gets on a holy tear and attacks your eardrums until you want to put your fingers in your ear and say, "Brother, I want you to bless me, not punish me." Do you like it? No. All right, as you would that others do unto you, even so do you also unto them. Do you like it when it seems that someone is trying to hypnotize you with a sameness, if not a monotone, such a limited range that if you could transfer the range of the use of their voice onto a musical scale, you'd find they never went beyond three notes. From here to here to here to here. They never go down here. They never come up. They've got the faculty to do it. They either never have discovered their instrument or they're too stinking lazy to work on the cultivation of it. They don't love me enough to do to me as I want them to do to me. As you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. And it doesn't get suspended when you stand in this place. If ever it should be operative, it should be operative in its highest and most intense way when we are engaged in this noblest of all human activities. And so I say there is the moral pressure of the golden rule. We are committed by the grace of God to preach in such a way that there will be optimum edification, but that what we give will come in as gripping and as pleasant a manner as we can possibly speak. Ecclesiastes 12:10, the preacher sought out words of delight. You see, God hasn't called you to advance the sanctification of your people by speaking in such a way that it's a perpetual exercise in irritation that needs to be mortified. That's not your calling. That's not mine. Second. Well, let me look more closely at my note. I had a few other things here. How about you? How do you feel when a man is not yet gotten into his stride and he's not quite gotten, and he's trying to find himself. How do you feel? How do you feel? Come on, tell me how you feel. You like it? Then don't do it. Don't do it. You've got that nervous vocal mannerism of putting this filler until you get rolling. Don't do it. The pattern of lost support for predicates. They're fine on the subjects, but when they get to the predicates, they've lost all vocal support. What did they lose? They've lost all vocal support. I think he said they've lost all vocal support. I think that's what he said, but I'm not sure. So while I'm sitting there trying to figure out what was the predicate of that sentence, he said something marvelous in the subject of the next one, and I've lost it. I don't like it when they do that to me. Then I must not do it to them, as you would that others do unto you. What about the guy that, as I've already alluded, the sustained roaring that punishes you with the decibels coming into your ear without any relief? You don't like it? Don't do it. Don't do it. What about the garbled, inarticulate, poorly enunciated words? A guy would never give forth a spitball in 20 hours of preaching because he thinks speech terminates with the back of his teeth. No one's ever told him. It terminates out here with the lips. It's not without reason that one of the metonymies for human speech in the Bible is lips. Now, some of it is throat. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Some of it is tongue. A man does not bridle his tongue. He has vain religion. But think, I'm a man of unclean what? Lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The lip of truth shall be established forever. Lying lips. That's interesting, isn't it? That one of the major metonymies for human speech focuses on the lips. Not just the throat. Not just the tongue. You know, God gave you them things for something more than smooching your wife. Now, I hope you do that, and I hope you still enjoy it. There's a saying among the Pennsylvania Dutch, kissing wears out, cooking don't. I hope you don't believe that. After 47 years, I still like to tell my wife, God gave you those full lips for me, dear. We got to use them a little more. But my brethren, all humor aside, he's given them for another very noble purpose. Giving you those lips that when you are articulating God's truth and expounding and applying it and pointing people to our blessed Savior, the privileges that are theirs in Him, the duties that flow out of that privilege, and the grace that is in Him to fulfill them, God wants you to employ these things. And you know what it's like when you sit there and someone doesn't use his lips and someone allows himself to tolerate these verbal nervous mannerisms, the lost support throughout the entire range of his speaking, the irritating sustain. You don't like it. Well, remember the golden rule. Maybe the people listening to you don't like it. And as you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. But then secondly, there is the moral pressure of the mandate to seek the maximum edification of our hearers. And here I'd ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. The moral pressure of the mandate to seek the maximum edification of our hearers. As Paul is sorting out the charismatic lawlessness there in Corinth, as he deals particularly and in a more focused way with tongues and prophecy in chapter 14, three times he emphasizes the mandate of edification, of building up. Verse 26b. What is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one hath a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, let all things be done unto edifying, unto building up in all of the exercise of these spirit deposits of gift of utterance. The great passion must be in their exercise optimum edification. Now, no little part in that Paul identifies in verse 9. So also, unless you utter by the tongue speech easy to be understood, how then shall it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. He has used the analogy of the trumpet. Here the soldiers are in their tents and they hear a trumpet. And one guy grabs his rifle. Another guy grabs his mess kit. Another guy grabs his dress uniform. What's the problem? Well, I didn't know whether he was blowing reveille or whether he was blowing call to arms or whether he was a mess call? If it sounds an uncertain sound, how shall they respond appropriately? And so the apostle says there is a responsibility upon us to be committed to utter by our tongues speech, easy to be understood. And we'll look at some of the factors that go into that, but surely that is the responsibility that God has laid upon us. No little part in speaking our words so that they are easy to be understood is this matter of the use of our vocal powers. And we'll identify them, God willing, more particularly in the next hour, such as volume, articulation, pacing, speed, etc. Therefore, if I come to the pulpit passionately committed to the exercise of my gifts in such a way as to be conducive to maximum edification, I must have a conscious concern for and be committed to the engagement of all of my vocal powers. And when I'm not in the pulpit, the cultivation of those powers must be a matter of conscious concern and deliberate effort, so that when I come into the pulpit, all of the instrument is there ready to be used and for the Holy Spirit to play upon that well-tuned, well-trained instrument, His truth, to the blessing, the edification, the salvation of my fellow mortals. But then there's a third strand of the moral pressure, and it's this: the moral pressure of general revelation. General revelation is just that. It is revelatory data. Truth about God and about man and the world made known to us through the world about us, around us, and within us. And that general revelation has moral authority is clearly established in a passage such as Romans 1:18-2:15. Those who have had no acquaintance with any written revelation of God are without excuse, because they have defied the moral directives of general revelation. The apostle can say in 1 Corinthians 11:14, does not nature itself teach you? And again in 2 Timothy 3:3, without natural affection. What the valid principles of elocution are is nothing less, nothing more, but the dictums of general revelation with respect to the matter of the kind of speech that is most effective in conveying thought. That's what the principles and the rules of elocution are. And again, Mr. Russell has captured this reality and stated it most powerfully. Listen to him. God will honor the laws that He has made and will manifest His displeasure toward the violation of those laws. The true rules of elocution are established by the author, capital A, of our being, and will not be obeyed without advantage, nor disobeyed without loss. And no preacher can regard himself as serving God or doing good to man in the act of contravening the laws of speech. He may be useful in spite of his opposition to nature and providence, but not by means of that opposition. Truth ill administered may do good. Truth well administered will do more. The proprieties of the administration add a power to the truth. The improprieties of the administration take a power away from it. So, brethren, there is pressure from general revelation. And I believe that threefold moral pressure is inescapable with respect to this issue of the preacher and the use of his voice, the cultivation of his vocal powers. The moral pressure of the golden rule, the moral pressure of the mandate to optimum edification, and the moral pressure of general revelation. God has given to you and to me three great instruments in the communication of His truth: head, heart, and vocal powers. Those are your three grand instruments. What would you say to the preacher who admits he's indifferent to his mental culture? He won't read any books that stretch his mind. He gives up when he faces difficulties in exegesis and skips over the passage. He is mentally late. He will not bring all of his God-given mental faculties, whether he has the innate God-given ability naturally to have an IQ of 120 or 150 is irrelevant. What would you say to the preacher who will not take what God has given him and bend it in all of its faculties and powers in the service of God's truth? Would you say he's sinning? Yea or nay? Yes, he's to love God with all his mind. What would you say to the preacher who gets careless in heart cultivation, gets careless in his own devotional life, gets careless about sitting down long enough to let the truth he's prepared to preach to others percolate through the cells of his own soul until he himself is impregnated in his own heart with the truth? And he doesn't do it because he just doesn't want the discipline of heart work. Would you say to that man he's sinning? If he's not bringing all the potential of godly heart work to his labor in the pulpit, all the potential of godly head work, what would you say to the preacher who does not bring all the potential of godly voice culture? Is he sinning? You say, Pastor Martin, you're being relentless in this issue. Yes, I am. Because I believe nothing short of this will move us off dead center as the products of a society that has cared little or nothing for vocal culture, an educational framework that has not equipped us, has not even let us know we ought to be equipped. And brethren, this is an area, as we said in the discussion yesterday, where a dimension of our culture needs to be resisted with all of our power. And if there's any place on the face of the earth that ought to be a continual irritant to our culture's indifference to speaking well, it should be our pulpits. And I hope the challenge has gotten into the theater of your conscience this morning. And I'm 2 minutes over time, so we'll break after a moment of prayer, have our break, and then we'll come back in the second hour and we'll try to descend to some very practical outworkings of the things I've sought to lay before you in this hour. Let's pray together. Our Father, we marvel at what we are as those made in your image. You are the speaking God. We love to think of you coming to Adam and speaking to him. Adam hearing, never having to question what was said because you didn't speak loud enough for him to hear. You spoke in such abstruse vocabulary that he couldn't sort it all out. Lord, you are the speaking God, and you have made us speaking creatures. And we thank you for the unspeakable privilege of using these faculties in the advancement of your truth, and how we pray that you would stimulate our minds and expand and challenge our thinking, and where necessary, Lord, bring us under true Bible-based Holy Spirit conviction of our delinquency. And by your grace, we will repent, and by your grace, we will reform. O Lord, hear us, help us, bless our interaction during this break time, and bring us back together again, eager to wrestle together with these matters to your praise, to the profit of your dear people, and to the benefit of sinners. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.